the Magdalene, and Mary. Now, in the kind providence of God, this, I believe, is the second year I have had occasion to preach to this congregation on the day assigned by the church calendar year as Easter Day. And I don't know if that's a good or bad. By now, you probably know that I'm a Puritan, a stiff-necked, black-suited, black-hearted Puritan. And I have never in 30 years of ministry willingly observed any calendar, church calendar date. No Advent, no Christmas, no Pentecost, no Good Friday, no Holy Saturday, no Ash Wednesday, nothing. But I am in the ministry not to be served, but to serve. And I have many times labored in settings where a local congregation keeps the festival of Easter and looks for ministry from the Word relevant to that festival. And so I'm obliged by the Scripture to do so. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15 says, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every man, one of us, please his neighbor for his good to edification, for Christ pleased not himself, but that is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." I'm here to care for you. And as many of you have come specifically because it is the Easter day, I am not going to disappoint you. However, let me venture to say this to you. If you've come here mainly because it is the Easter day, I want to remind you that in the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible, every Sunday is Easter Day. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. And 52 times a year, the Word of God calls on you to assemble with His people to hear His Word and encounter the risen Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. You deny yourself, you cheat yourself of untold blessing and vital rest to body and soul and the loving fellowship of these God's people and important instruction from the Scriptures by skipping Sundays. And I urge you to make this not the last Sunday you'll be here, but the first of all the rest to come. If you work on Sunday normally, if you choose to work on Sunday, well, I feel for you because you're a wage slave. And I urge you to do everything you can to get out of the bondage of Sunday work. And if it should happen to be that you make others work on Sunday, I want to remind you of what the Lord told Pharaoh through Moses. "Let my people go that they may serve me." Pharaoh didn't listen. It didn't go well for Pharaoh. And I assure you, if you don't listen, it's not going to go well for you. Now, enough of that. I'm going to ask you then to consider on this Lord's Day the resurrection of our Savior as we find it in this account of the fourth gospel written by the beloved disciple, the disciple who was there, who is mentioned anonymously there in chapter 20, as the younger, more nimble disciple who first saw the empty tomb and first believed, John, the Lord's cousin, John, the son of Zebedee. Now, this is, the resurrection of the Savior is central to the Christian faith, indispensable. We've just read in our responsive reading the inescapable logic that the Apostle Paul applies by the Holy Spirit to the matter. And it is our Lord's own witness to us in the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, that he says, "Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations." Ye are witnesses of these things. So the resurrection of the Savior, his bodily, physical return from the grave in great glory, is the climax and close of the gospel message. And each of the gospels come to a climax and a close with this great event. Each addresses it in the context of its own unique emphasis and scope and aim. The four gospels have diverse aims, diverse approaches. They all complement each other, but they are different. Matthew records the resurrection as the supreme vindication of the messianic glory of the Lord Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the hope of Israel, for our learning. Mark relates the resurrection as the grounds of his ascension and reign over heaven and earth, at least if you go by the long ending, which I hold to. Luke relates it as the basis for the whole mission of the apostles and the churches to all the nations of the earth. It is because he has risen from the dead that he now commands his message to go to every people, tribe, and tongue of the earth and to be received. But John is very distinct. He's the last of the gospel writers. As we know, he writes to supplement what the three have written before. And he very distinctively recalls the resurrection in a series of personal one-on-one encounters with people that leads to faith. The purpose of his gospel, John gives at the end of chapter 20. You probably know it very well, chapter 20 of John's gospel, verse 31. And verse 20, 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John relates the resurrection of the Savior with that in view, to bring you and me to personally trust that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and trusting him find eternal life through his name. And we begin here today with the most striking, the first of these encounters between the Magdalene and the Master. Now, many particulars of this event are historic and unique to Mary Magdalene herself. But in view of John's purpose, I assure you, each of you, that this encounter between Christ and Mary is the same kind of encounter that our Savior is seeking to have with each of you here and now. My risen Savior is seeking for you as much as he sought her. He wants to save you as much as he sought to save her. Here and now, you, each of you, may know the Lord Jesus, may trust yourself to him, can confess him and receive the riches of his love as surely as she did. So it's not sentiment or imagination. It is faith that impels the believer to sing those words that Mr. Miles penned back in April of 1912. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And that is here for you this morning, now. So we're going to look briefly at the key verses in the New Testament that talk about the Magdalene and the Master. We're going to review the little bit of evidence the Scriptures show to us about their relationship, about what Christ did for her, to her, in her, through her. And each of these has relevance to you, because what he did for Magdalene, he is willing, he is able, he is seeking to do for you. Very briefly, we hope not to have a long sermon this morning, very simply, I want to make sure nobody misunderstands what I'm saying to you. I don't want somebody to know that you understood. I want to make sure you cannot possibly misunderstand what I'm saying to you. Seven things, very brief. I want you to see how the Master reached her, how he rescued her, how he received her, how he redeemed her, how he restored her, how he realized her faith, and how he raised her to service. So those things. First of all, the Master reached the Magdalene as she was. The earliest notice of our Lord's engagement with involvement with this woman is hinted at in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 9, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 2. I'll read to you from chapter 8, verse 2. It says, certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities ministered to him and to the disciples from their substance. So this woman was first named among them, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom he went seven devils. Again, further in back in Mark, verse 16, and verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So the first thing we want to observe is that the Master reached the Magdalene just as she was. Now, it is part of the glory of the gospel that Christ Jesus ministered and sought out people that nobody else was interested in. Christ Jesus came into the world to seek to save sinners. The Son of Man, he said, is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The very people who were least in the interests of mankind, who ranked at the bottom of the priorities of the great forces of society and culture, of religion and of philosophy, were the people that the Lord Jesus most cared about. Think about that. The Bible says that the common people heard Christ gladly. The Bible says the gospel was preached to the poor. We're told that the Savior welcomed little children. Indeed, parents bearing infants came to him that he might touch them and bless them and pray for them. And among those, our Lord Jesus showed care for women. Now, in the world of our into which our Savior came, women were nothing. They were chattels. They were cooks and mothers. And they were of no account and no significance to the world of philosophers or the world of religious teachers. It is to the everlasting shame of the people of Israel, of the Jewish people, that it is recorded in the great vast treasury of Jewish lore, the Talmud, that many eminent rabbis actually said it was wrong for anyone to teach a woman the law. No business to learn the law of God or the truth of God in his word. Unbelievable to us, but that is the case. And no less the same with the Greek world of philosophers and sages whose pupils were all young men and boys and for whom women had no particular importance. This woman was a Galilean from a backward region of the Jewish community. She was a woman, and therefore no one to be considered of importance to teach or deal with matters of faith. She was a sinner. I'm not saying that Mary was a nefarious, lewd woman. Some people have foolishly confounded her with the nefarious sinner and a repentant woman of Luke chapter 7. There's no sound basis for that identification. Though our culture said that Magdalene is usually a fallen woman, there is no real indication that Mary at least began as a lecherous and wicked woman, licentious sinner of that sort. But there's no question she was a sinner. She was a woman who had not cared for God, not listened, not obeyed God, had wandered from God, in whatever way that was expressed. And we know that because she let herself open to the deepest and darkest influences of hell and of Satan. We are told that when the Savior encountered her, she was enthralled and in the possession of seven devils. She was a demoniac compounded. Not as heinous as the famous legion of the Gadarenes, but among the people of Magdala, Mary was nefarious as a demonic compound. Demonic. She was the sort of woman no one took note of and cared much about. She'd have been squirreled away in some psychiatric ward and kept in a padded cell, as far as our present culture would be concerned. But I want you to notice the Lord Jesus reached her. He cared about her. He sought her. And she had business with her. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, the first thing we have to understand is that the Lord Jesus is interested in each one of you here. No matter where you come from, no matter what your background, no matter how poor or rich you may be, whether you are mentally well adjusted or a few bricks short of a full load, whether or not you have a vicious background and are stained with gross vice, or whether you are a whited sepulcher of social respectability, it does not matter. You are in the sights of the Son of God. And as he reached her, he is seeking to reach you. And he said, how do you know that? You're here right now. His providence, his sovereign hand has placed you this morning under this book and in sound of his voice. And he has not brought you here by accident. He has not brought you here for nothing. He reached her, and he's reaching you now. Secondly, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus rescued her from Satan's power. The Lord Jesus cast all these seven demons out of this woman by his own word of power as the Son of God with all authority in heaven and earth. He broke the bondage of evil over this woman and wrested her out of the grips of the devil and of hell and put her into her own right mind and put her together. For this purpose, the Apostle John writes in one of his epistles, the Son of God came that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Apostle Paul testifies in Hebrews 2, that he, because the children of God are flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that he might, through death, destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver from fear those who were in lifetime in bondage of fear of death. Oh, he said, well, I'm not a frenzied lunatic. I'm not under the spell of some occult power. I'm not anywhere near a Ouija board, and I don't know of anyone sticking any pins in any voodoo dolls with my photo on it. The devil? Oh, yes, my friend. The Bible tells us that every lost, depraved sinner, alien from God by wicked works in his mind and heart, lives under the dominion of sin, and by sin, under the dominion of the evil one. The Apostle Paul testifies in 1 John 5, the world is in the lap of the evil one. And the Apostle Paul tells us in his epistle to the Ephesian Christians, he talks about their former state before they were converted, before they were made alive in Christ. He says of them that they were dead, and this is what he says of us, dead in trespasses and sins, For in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Every lost sinner, every man or woman who is not in living possession of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God, who remains alienated from God in sin, is dead to God, disobedient, demonized by the force and power influence of the devil, and damned. That's what the Bible says. Your condition, my condition is coming into this world living without God, without hope in this world. And I want to tell you something. The devil is pleased with none of his captives so much as with those who do not believe he exists, as those who dismiss his presence in the world and minimize his activity. He won't give you any open trouble at all. You know why? Because you are safely tucked into his back pocket and he doesn't have to worry about you. He's got his hands on you to the last fingertip. Oh, my friends, today you are under the power of God or the power of Satan. And the glory of salvation is God translates poor sinners by grace out of the kingdom of darkness through his dear Son into the kingdom of light, because they have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. People say, "Bonner, you're a crackpot. You're a fool." If I'm a fool, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. What I'm asking you is, whose fool are you? Dr. Martin Luther said in his own Saxon peasant manner, every man is a mule, and either Christ leads him, Christ rides him to glory, or the devil rides him to hell. Who is in the saddle of your soul, my friend? The Lord Jesus says he rescued this woman from the power of Satan. Today you're in bondage to sin, and you run to the devil. He's able to pull your string and push your buttons and lead you to destruction. Christ alone can rescue. There is no power in this world able to withstand the grace of our Lord Jesus, whoever you are. There is no power of addiction to alcohol, to drugs, to tobacco, to any vice. There is no compulsion to filth and immoral thoughts and images so strong that the Lord God, the Lord Jesus, is not able to make you free. There is nothing to hold you back from him, because he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Today, be the last day you ever need to put your eyes upon pornography. Today be the last day you need to lose your temper and melt down and make a fool of yourself with your rage. Today the loving, strong hands of God's beloved Son is able to save you from your sins and rescue you from the power of Satan. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He rescued. He received her. Look at chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Verse 1, the Savior went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, the apostles, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. The Savior received Magdalene into the circle of his disciples. He received her, and she stood an equal in the loving ties and bonds of devotion to the Savior. Here was a woman who was a gross demonic, but she is raised to be a sister in Christ to the rest of this circle, the apostles. She's not called to be an apostle. She's called to serve in her own proper sphere, but she's equal to Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. King Herod had a close advisor, steward Cusa. His wife, Joanna, was a disciple of the Savior, and she was going with his permission, with his countenance, taking of their family money and using it to support and sustain the Master in his journeyings and preachings. And Mary Magdalene was her equal. And I think others of the Lord's family as well. They were all there together as one. Mary had a home. Mary had a family. Because the Lord Jesus received her. And my friends, this morning, as we preach the gospel, we're not calling you to some lone wolf religious experience where you just go Jesus and me off on your own, isolated and left to your own devices. We call you in coming to the Lord Jesus to enter the household of faith, to join the company of the redeemed and say that you are his, to confess him openly before men in baptism, join this local church and find the love of the saints. Most precious thing my wife and I have had over the 30 plus years we have been, 40 plus years, no, 50. 50 years. I was saved 50 years ago when I was a young lad, 13. And after that half century, I'm going to tell you, one of the most precious blessings we have had, I've had, I'm sure my wife also, we have had the loving fellowship of born-again Christian people. We have known some of the most noble, generous, kind, forbearing and gracious people on this earth. And they have received us as family and treated us as kindred. And that's what Christ Jesus calls you. Come and join the family, the household of faith, and the family of the saints. You will find a home here. You will not find it in the world. The prodigal son went off from his father's house into the far country with a bag full of money. And as long as there was something in that bag, he had lots of friends. He had a lot of buddies, a lot of good time pals. When he spent everything he had, they all disappeared. And he was in want. And you will find the same. Oh, when you're successful, you have friends. If God help you if you ever waste your money on the lottery, and if God curses you by letting you win, you're going to have more friends you don't want to do with. And they're not your friends, they're after your money. But when Christ receives you, he receives you to his own people. Yes, that's what Christ did. I want you to see too, in Luke, actually one more notice about this, in Mark chapter 15. How fully was Mary accepted and loved and received in the circle of Christ's people. We're told in Mark chapter 15, it recounts those who had followed the Savior and served his needs. Mark 15 to verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses and Salome, and other women. She was numbered among the Lord's own relatives. Our Lord's mother was there at the cross of the first, and so was Magdalene. So she was received. Then we find that he redeemed her at the cross. you remember that the Lord Jesus suffered at the hands not only of his enemies but of his disciples when he was betrayed and sent to the cross. His closest circle, the inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, fell asleep while he agonized in Gethsemane. Judas Iscariot, who bore the bag, was treasurer, who was treated as the guest of honor at the table in the upper room, whose feet Christ had washed, whom at the beginning of the feast, we imagine, had received his kiss in greeting. He came back in the night with a mob, and he kissed the master into prison as a traitor for 30 pieces of silver, price of a slave. Peter, who thought he would stay by the Lord even to prison and death, Peter fell apart and, as the Lord himself predicted, denied him three times before the cock crew in the morning. All the disciples, we're told, deserted him and fled. John and Peter may have been, certainly were there at the cross for some time. We know that from John 19 and from 1 Peter 5. But there were witnesses of the death of the Savior from the very beginning to the very end. And they were the women. The women were there when the men were nowhere to be seen. The women saw it all. John chapter 19 at verse 25. John chapter 19, verse 25. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. She saw him. She saw the nails. She saw the crown of thorns. She saw the fountain of blood opened in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. Mary saw the Lord Jesus, and he redeemed her from her sins. He saw the great truth of the gospel, in fact, though she did not understand it, that Christ died for our sins, that he died the just for the unjust, that we should be brought to God, that he bore in his own body our sins upon the tree, that we being dead to sin should be made alive to righteousness, and by whose stripes we're healed, that we would be redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest now in these last times for us. He redeemed her. He paid the penalty of her sins. He satisfied all the claims of God's law upon her that she had forfeited by her disobedience and depravity. And my friend, as the Savior is reaching you, as he is able to rescue you, as he is open to receive you, he has redeemed the sinner, and that sinner can be you. All your sins are laid upon Christ Jesus, and he will take them away. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, says the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Has he redeemed you? When you see in your mind's eye the cross and the crucified, do you know that your sins are laid upon him? That he was wounded for your transgressions, that he was bruised for your iniquities, that the chastisement of your peace has been laid upon him, and by his stripes you may be healed. When if you know that, if the Spirit of God give you faith to trust yourself to his Son, and you can feel and know that burden is off. You look to Him, the Lamb of God. He takes away your sin. There is your hope. There is meaning all your freedom and peace and joy, all the prospects of purpose in time and glory in eternity. He redeemed. Has He redeemed you? Can you say, I know the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me? Beneath the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of Him who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders, I confess the wonder of His glorious love and my own worthlessness. He redeemed her. She was first at the cross. She was the last at the tomb. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 61. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 59. Joseph of Arimathea had taken the body. He wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. She was there to the last. She clung to Him in love and faith. Now, fifthly, the Lord Jesus also now restores her to hope. We're now back to the passage we started with, John 20. John chapter 20. He restores her to hope. When Mary went forth with other women, with spices they thought to finish the work of embalming the Master in death, in the early morning of the first day of the week, after resting on the Old Testament Sabbath day, she was devastated to find the sepulchre open and evidently empty. All her hopes and love and affection was tied up with the physical presence and the dying form of her Master. And it was gone. She was thrown into total confusion and desolation. She ran to report to Simon Peter. She left the other women. They were ones who then entered and heard the glad announcement of the angels. She didn't stay for that. She was so stricken with grief and confusion. So then Simon Peter and John made their way. The women then were making their way off to the other apostles. And so she came back in the wake of Peter and John. And just as they began leaving, she had arrived. And she was totally confused, totally devastated, totally bereft. Her refrain three times is, they have taken away my Lord, I know not where they have laid Him. That's all she understands, all she knows. Well, we see there in verse 14 to 16 how the Savior restores her to hope. He comes to her and His presence calms her. He speaks comfortably to her in verse 15. Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She is showing He understands her circumstance. He's opening her, asking her to open up and confide. And she confides in Him and pours out her sorrow and her need. She's hoping this gardener may have placed Him somewhere else and she could recover the corpse for herself as some grisly treasure. And then having come to her and comforted her, He then calls her. She has heard His voice. She knows His voice, but she can't place it. It's not what she's expecting to hear. Not now, not here. And then in verse 16, He calls her name, Mary. The Savior says, I am the good shepherd. When the shepherd sets forth His sheep, He calls them by name. And the sheep hear and follow Him because they know His voice. So the Savior restored her by calling her by name. And this morning, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus is calling you by name. Maybe you're a believer and you're desolate. You're grieving. You're reeling under some trial or surprise that has left you shaken. He's speaking and calling your name because he knows where you are. He's calling you to himself. You may be here this morning as a lost man or woman, boy or girl. And you have now heard that Christ is able to rescue from Satan's power. You've heard that he has died upon the cross to redeem you from all your sins and set you free. And as I'm speaking to you, he is calling you by name, saying, this is not for just the generality of the congregation. This is for you. You, this is your time. This is your opportunity. Come unto me. Come unto me. I am the water of life. Come and drink. I am the bread of life. Come and eat. I am the light of the world. Follow me. I am the good shepherd. Hear my voice. I'm calling you by name now. He restored her to hope. And then he realigned her faith. At once in the frenzy of her joy, Mary clutched at the Master. Probably like the other women read in the account in Matthew 28. She fell at his feet and clutched his feet in abject adoration. She'd never want to let him go again. But the Savior says, let go. Stop touching me. Stop clinging to me. You don't have to grasp me. You don't have to hold me like this. I have yet to ascend to the Father. You will yet see me. But at the last, you will not need to see me. He's saying, I am ascending to the Father. Tell my brethren that I am going to the Father and there to reign, there to prepare their place, there thence to return again in glory that they may see my glory and be with me where I am. So, we no longer have to see the Savior. We hear his voice. We trust his word. We walk not by sight, but by faith. We don't need repeated miracles to prove the Bible. The Bible is itself the standing miracle of the Church of God. We do not need to see images of the Savior to believe on him, because we know him by faith and hear his voice through his word. And that is how we are to live, not by sight, but by faith. And then finally he raised her to high dignity and service. Go and tell my brethren. She is the first to see him. She is the first to hear him. And he now makes her the first to bear witness to his victory over death. Tell my brethren. Paul's official account of the resurrection, you notice, always mentions the men. Because under the law, under the dictates of the Old Testament law and of common law of the age, the witness of men was legally binding. But the witness of the women was no less true. And the Savior gives this woman the high dignity of telling the apostles that the Savior is risen and what he has, his will is to them. What a humbling thing for Peter and John, James and Bartholomew and Thaddeus to know the Savior has spoken to the Magdalene first. And he has spoken his word to them through her. Now, my friends, if you come to Christ Jesus and trust yourself to him, not only will you be received into the number of his people, not only be freed from the power and bondage of sin, but he has a calling for you to serve him, a unique place in his work and kingdom that you alone can fulfill. You will not be necessarily a preacher or an evangelist or a missionary or a scholar, but you will serve him and make a vital difference for his kingdom in what you are, what you do in his name as his child. Our Lord and his apostles would never travel through Galilee, Judea, and Perea without those women cooking meals, cleaning clothes, servicing their needs, and keeping them on the road. This church's witness to the gospel depends as vitally upon the loving fellowship, prayer, and support of the sisters who cater events, who support and visit the sick, who encourage others, who teach their children, who teach other women, who share in informal discussion with all the brothers and sisters what they know and understand of God's word, as much as this preacher standing in this box. And the Lord Jesus has such a place for all who come to him. So, my dear friends, the Savior who sought and won the heart of the Magdalene is the Savior who in this hour is seeking you and wants your heart now. He's reaching you. He is able to rescue you. He is open to receive you. He has redeemed you if you trust him. He can realign your life and hope and faith to him in the unseen world, and he can raise you to the dignity of his service. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I'd rather be giving out bulletins at the door of this house of prayer than sit at the board as CEO of the greatest corporation this country has, because here the children of God serve King Jesus, the risen, reigning Savior. Brothers and sisters, rejoice that your Savior lives for you and lived him every day. And you who are not his today, again I said, he's calling you. He's calling you. Here, respond now. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the word of exhortation will be received, not merely acknowledged and understood, but taken to heart. Grant that this might in thy will be good seed, sown on open, honest ground, that it may take root downward and bear fruit upward to eternal life. Bless it to us, and grant this may be the joyful day when some will say, he spoke and the sound of his voice was so sweet that the birds hushed their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. For he walks with me and he talks with me, and I know that I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Make it this glorious day to be their resurrection day, their new birthday, for Jesus' sake. Amen.